Our reading tonight is from the Gospel of John, John's Gospel and chapter 20. John's Gospel and chapter 20. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back, and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said unto her, Mary. She turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, unto my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. And reach hither thine hand and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Amen, and may God add his blessing to that reading and give to us understanding in it. We continue our worship from Psalm 56 and at verse 3. When I'm afraid, I'll trust in thee. In God I'll praise his word. I will not fear what flesh can do. My trust is in the Lord. Each day they rest my words, their thoughts against me are all for ill. They meet, they lurk, they mark my steps, waiting my soul to kill. But shall they by iniquity escape thy judgment so? O God, with indignation down do thou the people throw. My wanderings all what they have been, thou knowest their number took. Into thy bottle put my tears, are they not in thy book? Psalm 56 from 3 through to 8, four stanzas. When I'm afraid, I trust in thee. Would you turn with me tonight to the book of Romans and chapter 8? Romans and chapter 8 and at verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Whenever anxiety or concern comes on us, the first reaction of the Christian is to go back to our Bibles for comfort, for strength, for confidence that whatever might be our circumstance, whatever might be our experience, that whatever comes upon us, we hold on to the truth that it is in the knowledge of God. It comes under his wisdom and it's subject to his power and to his sovereignty. We go back, there are many, many texts we can go back to. Matthew 10. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Psalm 31. My times are in thine hands. Isaiah 26. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Philippians 4. Be careful for nothing, but in all things by prayer and supplication let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep guard on your soul. 1 Peter 5. The Lord God cares for you. These are the kind of texts that we can go back to. And it's good that we've got these texts in our minds. We've got them in our soul. We can go back to them. And it's good when they minister to us. They meet our need. They help us when we are in anxieties or with concerns. But what I want to try to do tonight is to go below all of these texts. I want to try to probe, to find, to identify the foundation on which all of these texts might rest. To go to the foundation that gives us the comfort that we're looking for. When it says your hairs are numbered, what does that speak of? When it says your times are in God's hands, where does that come from? What's the undergirding truth what is the great foundation on which these and many other truths are built and rest. And I would venture to suggest that this text here this evening, Romans 8:32, gives us that foundation in one of its clearest aspects. Here we have all these other texts built upon and drawing from the truth that is given to us here. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? This death of the Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme exhibition of love. Paul keeps on mentioning it. He loved the church. He loved me. He gave himself for me. He laid down his life for the sheep. He loves his sheep. He loves his own with such an intensity, with such a passion and depth, that no obstacle will quench that love. And no obstacle will deter him from obtaining what that love has set before him. Salvation full and complete. Safety through this perplexing path of life. And the prospect of glory thereafter. That is the love of the Lord. And that love will obtain these blessings for his people. The love of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in thinking of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must not lose sight also of the love of the Father. One of the most well-known, the most well-known texts, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Who is it that has been talked of in that verse but God the Father? And again, the emphasis that's given to us there is his love in doing this an amazing thing, in giving his son. And that simple text that can be quoted so often draws back a veil and shows to us how that love of the Father is exhibited, how that love of the Father is demonstrated, how that love of the Father is shown by giving his son into this world. And again, we've got to keep on repeating the word world there is not talking about the size, the scale of the world. That's not what the emphasis is in John's gospel. God so loved the world. He's talking about the world not in its quantity, but he's talking about the world in its quality. What kind of world, not what size of world. What kind of world did the Father love to such an extent? He loved a world that was polluted. A world that was fearfully steeped, formed and fashioned with all of the habits of men in sin. And despite that, he sent his son into such an environment to achieve and fulfill his purposes. The love of God, the Lord, the love of God, the Father. And that is a great sense of assurance. This love of the Lord God from all eternity coming and being demonstrated in the giving of his son. This love gives great assurance to the Lord's people. If there is any possibility of change, if there is any possibility of change in the love of God, then the Christian indeed is in jeopardy. He's uncertain. And so therefore it's most important, vital for our confidence, our boldness, it's absolutely essential for our Christian faith to be assured that there is no doubt whatsoever that the love of God is constant, does not change, will not alter under any circumstance with the passing of time or with our constant experience of it. Malachi 3 and 6, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Jacob, how he provoked the Lord. But nevertheless that love of the Lord to him did not alter, was not amended, was not depleted. So therefore, we come back to the theme I want us to linger on. The intensity of the love of the Father. The constancy of the love of the Father. To look at that, but to use it to lay the foundation for these very texts that we were thinking of and quoting just a moment ago. The practical consequences of verse 32. What are they? Well, in chapter 8 of Romans, Paul is tracing out from one marker to the next. He's talking about those who have been called, those who have been foreknown, predestined, conformed, firstborn amongst many brethren. He's showing to us the work of God throughout the phase of life, the way in which the Lord brings the Christians into glory. And in between that calling and that glory, there are countless problems that come to you and to me in life. Problems that cause us anxiety, concern. Problems that squash us down and flatten us at times. And we're told here something that we constantly go back to. We are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ who loved us. But again, even that very text, what's the foundation of it? What is the foundation on which we stand when we take that text? Why should we be conquerors? Why? Simply because of verse 32. If God has done this for us, the biggest, the most momentous problem that you and I can ever face, the problem of our sin, if God has dealt with that problem, then nothing, but nothing, will stand in the way, will thwart his overtures of grace, will spoil his intent or purpose, will in any way affect the plans and purposes that God has towards his people. Nothing will spoil that. The foundation on which the overtures of peace, the foundation on which the survival and safety of God's people rest, trace time back, so many strains, so many chains back to this text. So important, therefore, that we understand what's been said to us here. The first thing I want to take out of it simply, he that spared not his own son. Again, notice what has been done here. The Apostle Paul is isolating. He is setting Jesus Christ apart, the uniqueness of his person, his own son. We read there in John chapter 20 about Mary. Mary, she had that deep fellowship with the Lord. A fellowship that was broken for a time on the cross. She didn't know that it was going to be renewed, but it was broken. And she thought that now that she went to the garden, went to the sepulchre, she thought that it could be resumed from where it had been broken. The old ways could be taken up after a moment of breaking. And the Lord says to Mary, do not touch me. Now, what was behind that? There was no reason why she shouldn't touch him. We read in other Gospels in Matthew 28 that the people came back reporting the way in which they held his feet and the way they worshipped the Lord. So therefore, there was something about Mary's attitude which the Lord is addressing here. Things have changed. The Lord is now speaking about a deeper relationship with his disciples. And he says there in John 20 and 17, go and tell my brethren. And by simply using that word, the Lord is drawing attention to a deeper relationship and fellowship than they previously knew with him as his disciples. The words of Hebrews 2 constantly come back to me. There we are told of the way in which the Lord, taking up what we were thinking of last Wednesday, about not being ashamed. The Lord is not ashamed to call his people what? His brethren. Those that he embraces and draws to himself. Those he has come to save and to redeem. The way in which they are his family. And we are brethren because he is our Lord. And that is a great application to comfort us. The resources that are available to us in the family of God. The care that the Father lavishes upon every one of his children. The provision that he makes, the vigilance with which he keeps his eye upon every one whom he loves. All of these we can linger on and take to ourselves for our cares and our anxieties. But what I want us to think of here is the way in which the Lord brings out the difference. He says, I am going to my Father and to your Father. My God, your God. He's bringing out a difference there. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God by nature. We are his sons by adoption. We are not in the same relationship as the Lord Jesus Christ is with the Father. The uniqueness of his person. He is his own son. Different from all others. And the one place that that difference comes out is clearly seen, is the most precious scene of all, fearful though it might be, at the cross. There he is the one, pure and perfect, who takes the sins of his people. He carries them in his own body and pays for them with the shedding of his own blood. Why? So that those who are his own might be redeemed, adopted and brought into the family, restored into the fellowship that was lost in the sins of Adam way back in Genesis. We are his sons adopted. We are his sons brought in through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, his own son. He never stopped being who he was. He was the one eternal Son of God. And he came to do the will of his Father. Loved by the Father. Doing the will of his Father was his greatest pleasure, his satisfaction, his meat, his drink. No one else could do that mission, fulfill that mission for the purposes of the Father. The Father loves me, we hear him saying in John 10, because I lay down my life for the sheep. There in the agony of Calvary, in the abandonment of the cross, there carrying the sins of his people, he was still the unique object of the Father's love, his own son. Love from all eternity. And it was the fact of turning away. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's what added to the agony. That love that he had. That love that was there. That love from all eternity. And the Father turning away. Because he was the sin bearer of his people. The unique person. first of all, that is spoken of here, his own son. But not only are we told that he is the unique person, his own son, we're told what experiences came upon him. We're told, he that spared him not, but delivered him up for us all. We're told here about the scale and the intensity of the suffering which the Lord experienced when he offered himself as a sacrifice on the cross. He spared not his own son. And again, there's an intensity to that. Sometimes, when one of our own children does something wrong, sometimes because of the love that we bear for them, there's sometimes just an easing of the chastisement that's laid. Sometimes we're just holding back ever so slightly, sparing in our application of correction to that child. And done because of the love that we have for them. We know that from human experience. And that's the very thing that has been talked about here. But it did not happen to the Lord Jesus Christ. The suffering that he experienced, the suffering that was laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ, was not lessened. It wasn't muted. It wasn't alleviated. There was no restriction of it in any way. Nothing whatsoever was held back. But every single drop in that cup was poured out upon the Lord in full measure and in all of its intensity. Yes, the Father loved the Son with an infinite love. But there was no slackening of the suffering because of that relationship and of that love. He spared him not. And again, there's a very practical application of that to ourselves. If there was in any way, if there was any holding back, if there was any reduction in what the Lord Jesus Christ experienced, then that would be required. Whatever was held back would have been required at our hands. It was not paid fully by the Lord. It had to be paid by someone else. It would have to be paid by us. You can see the way in which that kind of thinking immediately undermines the fullness and the perfection and the completeness of this gospel. And so therefore, to ensure, to convey it, to bring it home in its preaching and proclamation, the wonder of this salvation, the fullness and perfection of it, that there is nothing to be done or required at our hand, we have here these simple words: he spared not his own son. But that's only the negative. Because we're told here something else. We're told, but he delivered him up for us all. Nothing less than the full payment of sin was deserved. And that's what the Lord was delivered to. But who delivered him? We can see, yes, Judas was after the money. And he betrayed the Lord for these pieces of silver. Yes, Pilate, for the fear of the Jews, he consigned the Lord to the crucifixion of the cross. Yes, the Jews, because of their envy, even their hostility to the Lord, they condemned him to death. But all of these are of secondary importance. Because we're told here it was the Father that delivered him to the experiences of the cross. There is nothing out of control here. There is nothing that is run amok beyond the sovereignty of God. Simply because it's in darkness and because it looks like chaotic circumstances to us, that's not the way it was. Here we have the Lord God in control, fulfilling the consultations of eternity, consigning his Son to the experiences of the cross. When you go back to the sermon that Peter preached, the very first one in the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, we read these words: "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Him," that is Jesus, "being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." No doubt, who delivered who to the experience of the cross? We're coming to it when we come further on into Isaiah chapter 53. But we're told there, it pleased the Father to bruise him. There the Lord is consigned to all this intense suffering, the full demands of justice and of holiness at the hand of his Father. No restraint was placed upon him. When you go back to the book of Job, remember where the devil was seeking permission to afflict and to make life difficult for Job. The counsels of eternity that you and I know of, but Job didn't know anything about it. There we have the Lord putting restrictions, drawing a line. You can do this, but no further than that. The devil was given authority, but it was limited authority, and it could go no further than that. There was that restraint placed. But not here. The full intensity of the punishment for sins came upon Christ. And he faced it. And he overcame it. And he's a champion for his people, taking everything that would and could be thrown at him. The cup of the wrath of God, placed in his hand, he drank until it was empty after his death. And again, the application comes to ourselves, because he was delivered to that full enormity, that full intensity of the justice and the holiness of God's demands, because he was subject to all of the rigor of God's law applied to him on behalf of his people, because he was there taking it to himself, then there is nothing left against the name in the books of heaven of any one of God's people. There is quite simply nothing to discharge or to attend to. The debt is being paid. It's gone. There's nothing there to look for. Such is the extremity, the quality, the nature of this sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that was laid against his people, he took, and he took it to the uttermost. Nothing more needs to be done. Nothing more needs to be attended to. It's been done. It's been covered. The Christian, therefore, has this glorious prospect in the gospel: go free. And who was all of this done for? We're told here again, he spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. And again, people might latch on to that and think that this is a universal application of salvation, that it applies to all men, to all men everywhere. But that's not the teaching or the context here. We're here talking about those back up in these verses, those who have been called, those who have been predestined, those who have been justified, those who will be glorified. These are the ones who are being talked about. In other words, he's talking about his own, the children, the believer. These are the ones who are so blessed. These are the ones who know this gospel applying to their souls. None of us are the same. No two of us are exactly the same. No two of us are exactly the same in the sins we've got and the burdens we carry. But when God saves, he doesn't deal with us in a crowd. He deals with us on an individual basis. And he deals with every one of us specifically and personally. And he does that not only with us as individuals, but he does that also with our individual sins. And that is how comprehensive and comforting this gospel of salvation is. It is that personal. He loved me, and he gave himself for me. That is the great comfort that comes to us. He delivered him up for us all. When Paul is here, coming to the end of this chapter, and he's standing upon a vantage point, and he's looking down the pages of history, and he's looking down over and through human experience, and he surveys and he gathers together the great varieties of life, the big momentous things in life, the things that you and I have got to face. And he simply says, we are more than conquerors, only because of this text and only because of this verse. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered and tasted death for every son that would be brought into glory, so that they might never ever have to taste of damnation themselves. That is the comfort that is given to us all, to every one of the Lord's people. That is the scale of this gospel that we have in our hands. We believe and hold to our soul. This is the work, the foundation of the gospel. This is the work that is set out for us here. So what then is the conclusion we come to, as we mentioned at the very beginning of our service? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. If God has done this great thing for his people, that's what verse 33 is saying. If God has done this great thing for his people, who can dare? Who has the authority? Who has the backing to point the finger and lay an accusation against anyone of God's people? That just will not happen. The greatest gift that God could bestow was the gift of his own son. And the problem that the son came to address was the biggest problem we ever could face. And so therefore, if God has dealt with that, the biggest problem, then verse 33 stands there and silence confronts us, because nothing and nobody can raise an accusation against anyone of God's people. The amazing thing of God's grace, his love, seen there in the death and suffering of his son. Faced with the awfulness of sin, he has demonstrated his grace and his love to his people in the giving of his son. So therefore, if there are lesser problems that come into your life and mine, if we've got problems on a smaller scale, if God is for us, and we are certain that he is, from what we've looked at tonight, if God is for us in the giving of his son, if God is for us, what can anyone or anything else do? That's the confidence that belongs to us. Going through all the opposition there towards the end of this chapter. All the things that are set out for us there. Life, death, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, and so on. None of these things can overcome God's people if God is for us. So therefore, take the text that we quoted at the beginning of her sermon. The very hairs on your head are all numbered. Read it again. And at the end of every one of these texts, ask the question of your soul. Why is this true? How is this true? If it says God cares for you, 1 Peter 5. If Isaiah says he will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on him. What's the foundation? What's the authority? What's the certainty of these texts being true? Can we lean on them? Can we plead them and ask God to fulfill them to us? Yes, we can. Because they're all built on what we have here in chapter 8 and verse 32. If God is for us, and we are certain that he is, we will lack nothing on our journey through life to glory. The biggest problem we've got has been dealt with. Whatever we've gone to meet as we go along that journey then, it's smaller and lesser. And God will deal with it accordingly for us. The biggest we've got, sin, meeting us in the morning, confronting us the last thing at night, always there to disturb us and to rob us of our joy and our peace. The biggest disturbance we can ever have in our lives. How are we going to cope with it? How are we going to deal with it? Only in the gospel. And if it's dealt with in the gospel, then we have the assurance that all other lesser problems will be dealt with also. Anxieties and concerns. Things that disturb us. Things that will rock us. Things that will cast us down. We have here the glorious foundation on which we can stand. We need not be anxious. Peace will not be a stranger to us. But God will guard us and keep us safe. God will provide for us simply because of what he has done in this verse. We can know his peace in all of these lesser things. Because the greatest problem of all has been dealt with on the cross. We can know his peace in lesser things because this greatest problem of our sin has been dealt with on that cross. And there is nothing left we need to attend to. And we have there the display of his love and his grace. No matter what life might hold for us, throw at us. Time and again we can go back to that great display. We can go back to this glorious text. And we can get comfort for it. Other texts, all of them, built from, arising from, standing on this simple truth that God has dealt with our sin. And he will deal with other ones. Problems of a lesser nature that come along the journey. Strangers and pilgrims in this world. Let us pray. Our Lord and our gracious God, we bless thee for the way in which thy word alone is the source of our strength and our confidence. Thy word alone is the foundation on which we can hope and stand, no matter what might be thrown against us or about us. And as we seek to understand thy word and thy dealings, revelation given unto us of the cross of Calvary, We pray, Lord, that we might take these things into our minds. Look to Thee for light and understanding and application to us. And that our souls we might possess that legitimate peace, that quietness, that confidence Thou dost bestow upon each and every one of Thy people. Lord, travel with us and keep us close to Thyself. Keep us in perfect peace as we lean on and trust in Thee. We ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 31. Psalm 31, at the beginning of that psalm. In Thee, O Lord, I put my trust. Shame let me never be. According to Thy righteousness do Thou deliver me. Bow down Thine ear to me. With speed send me deliverance. To save me, my strong rock, be Thou and my house of defence. Because Thou art my rock, and Thee I for my fortress take. Therefore do Thou me lead and guide, even for Thine own name's sake. And sith Thou art my strength, therefore pull me out of the net, which they in utterly for me so privily have set. Psalm 31, these four stanzas. In Thee, O Lord, I put my trust. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.